So I can hardly believe that we are actually through another book. We have spent this year in two Gospels, Luke and now John, and it kind of feels like the time is flying by. But here we are near the end of it. And we actually won't finish it next week, even though we have one chapter left. This is going to be a weird couple weeks, but Brian Campiotti is going to preach for me when we're in New York for my sister's wedding in 2 weeks. So he's going to preach the last chapter of John. I'm going to preach the first chapter of Daniel. So John and Daniel are going to like overlap by a week. So I hope that doesn't like mess anybody up or anything like that. Pray for Brian. He's excited-ish for this. Kind of like Tom. Excited. As we get started this morning, I want you to imagine with me for a second. Imagine scientists have discovered a single cure for all cancers. And then out of fear, took that cure and locked themselves in a room somewhere. Like who might these scientists be afraid of? Right? Like what would motivate them to hide themselves in a locked room? Like what are some of the reasons that this group of scientists might be afraid? And so here you get to participate. What are some reasons a group of scientists who found the cure for all cancer would motivate them to lock themselves away? Yeah, Kim. Okay, so there might be side effects. They might get sued. So we're gonna assume here this is like the perfect cure. Like there's no bad side effects. So, yeah, Gerald. Yeah, right. There's people who would be bummed if they were gonna lose all their money on the drugs that they've produced and other things. So, good. Others. Yeah, Katie. Okay, so they'd only be able to like start by giving it to a few people. Maybe it's only for the rich. Yeah. Interesting. Others. Some reasons why these scientists might be afraid. Yeah, they might get mobbed, right? Who wants to wait some period of time before they can get access to this, right? Who is first? Only a few people or a lot of people? What? Yeah, right? Like, what comes next? They're living, and maybe not just them, but other scientists who are being paid to like research this. A lot of people lose their jobs, lose their purpose for living. Interesting. Cool. Anyone else? It's not cool, but cool that you guys give, you know what I'm saying. Yeah, Kim. So people are living a lot longer. There's a whole lot more people around. Yeah. Guys, you were really imagining well this morning. Thanks for that. I mean, so you clearly can picture this group of scientists. Cure for cancer in hand, locked away in a room and afraid, at least afraid of something. And I want to suggest to you that this is the scene that we find in our passage this morning. And I'll come back to this in a few. But John 20, verse 19, we read, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Our passage this morning, it spans this full week. And during this week, the disciples of Jesus have kept themselves locked in a room. Of course, as we read, right, the locks make for some kind of fun in the story. Because like not one time, but two times, Jesus just shows up in the room anyway. The locks can't keep Jesus out. Which tells us something about Jesus at this point in the story, right? Jesus has now been raised from the dead. And there's something different about him. As far as we can tell, Jesus liked to use doors before he died. Right, all throughout John's gospel and the other three gospels, Jesus is portrayed as physical in every way. He walks and he works and he's baptized in water and he drinks water and he eats food and he even takes dirt and puts water in it and rubs it together and rubs it on a blind man's eyes, right? I mean, physical stuff. But now Jesus has been raised from the dead and something has changed. Like he's still physical, right? He tells Thomas to put his fingers in his wounds, to touch his side. There's a physicality to Jesus, and yet there's something else about him that allows him to just appear in locked rooms. What is it? And how can Jesus appear and disappear at will? Well, in our final verses of our passage, starting in verse 30, we actually learn something not just about this, about what has happened to Jesus, but we actually learn something about the entire book of John. And so verse 30, we read, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, meaning these that we have here, right, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. One of the things that board members and I have noticed or even shared together as we've been reading through John as a church is that John has actually been kind of tough for a lot of people to read. It's so different from the other gospels. It kind of reads weird, right? It feels weird if you've been reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some of the themes are a bit different or strange or have different angles. And even Jesus himself, right? You just read Jesus, you just look at him and listen to what he's saying and see what he's doing, and he feels a little bit weird. But John gives us this really clear reason for writing the story with these details, the way that he has described Jesus. And he says that it has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the anointed one. This is what the word Christos means, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to accomplish his will, so that you may believe that Jesus is the faithful Son who does the Father's will. And that by believing this, that Jesus is the anointed one who is the Father's Son, you may have life in his name. And obviously, as we come to the end of John's gospel, the question for us, for every single one of us, becomes this. Has our reading and our rereading, has our hearing of John's gospel, has it helped us believe that Jesus is the one who was chosen by God to serve God and accomplish his will? Do you believe that through Jesus, you may have life in his name? In John 14:6, some of Jesus' final words to his disciples, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In John 10:28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In John 8:57, Jesus said, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me." And in John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And John 1:4 tells us that in him is life. And the life was the light of man. But the Gospel of John is obsessed with life. It is obsessed with life and life for us. And John makes it clear that life is found in Jesus, and through Jesus, as life is found as we are connected with the Father. But the real question here, right, is what kind of life are we really talking about here? Yeah. Because in most cases, Jesus just talks about life sort of generally. And in one instance, he talks about life that is abundant. And in another place, Jesus talks about resurrection life. And several times, Jesus talks about eternal life. But these all appear in John to be variations on the same theme. For Jesus, life is life is life. And so what is this life but the life of heaven? Let me explain what I mean by that. A number of biblical scholars are convinced that eternal life, this phrase, eternal life, that shows up again and again in John, it means the same thing as the kingdom of God. So in Mark and Luke, the kingdom of God, and in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. So if this is the case, if this phrase means the same thing, then Jesus is offering the life of heaven to his followers on earth. But not as an invitation, like, come up to heaven. No. So Jesus is God's offer to bring heavenly life down to earth. Right? That there is a way of life that exists in heaven, the place where God dwells, and that way of life is being made available here on earth. And I'll just show you just a quick example of how this works sort of practically. When you drive down into Fremont or Milpitas, and all of a sudden, all of the stores are in another language, right? Or when you go to San Francisco and you drive into Chinatown, or last year, Jay took me to Koreatown down in LA, right? You see a way of life set up within a larger culture or way of life. So that, like, without ever going to China, you can go to a place here in the United States where you can find a Chinese way of life. Real Chinese food, Chinese people taking care of each other, speaking Mandarin and Cantonese, buildings covered in Chinese characters and shops and products and families and customs straight out of China. People from China continuing to live as though they are in China, just here, right? In the same way, we can find heaven here on earth. We can find heaven lived here on earth without ever going to heaven. We can get a taste of what heaven is like here. We can experience life in heaven now. We can see it. We can feel it. Like, this is what it means to have life in his name. Because if heaven is the place where his name dwells, if heaven is the place where Jesus exerts ultimate authority and all things are currently living in submission to him, where all things come under his rule, then life in heaven is life in his name. But it's worth asking the question, like, what is life in heaven like? Right? I mean, because this is kind of vague. Yeah. Heaven's awesome. Cool. There's, like, gold streets or whatever. So does that mean, like, we have to pay the streets in gold, right? You could see if we don't know what heaven is actually like, we don't know what heaven on earth should be like. But if we were to scan the scriptures, we would find some answers. In heaven, people don't hate each other. It's pretty basic there. Right? So that means that no one is fighting or killing. In heaven, there is no greed. And so everyone has enough to eat, to drink. In heaven, there's no sickness, there's no death. Those in heaven love to learn more about their God and all of the things that God has made. And so heaven is filled with beauty, and those who appreciate beauty. And in heaven, relationships are filled with care and thoughtfulness and service and unity. And there is no one in heaven who is lonely. And in heaven, there are no tears or sadness. If we think about each of these parts of life in heaven, then we actually don't have to do much imagining to think about, like, to figure out what those would look like on earth, because we just look at Jesus, right? Jesus made earth like heaven when he took ancient enemies like Jews and Samaritans, and he brought them together not only as friends but as family. Jesus brought heaven to earth when he fed large crowds of hungry people, and he called the rich to give up their greed and to share with the poor. Jesus healed the sick and he raised the dead. Jesus studied the scriptures in order to know his Father, and he appreciated all of the good and the beautiful gifts that his Father had given to us. And Jesus had compassion on those who were like sheep without a shepherd. He embraced women who had been outcasts in society, and he came to them and he called them my daughter. And he embraced men who had been pushed to the edges of society, and he brought them into his family and into society again. And he embraced children who were ignored or neglected or devalued, and he gave them this great worth and value among his people. Jesus, living out life in heaven on earth, came to those who cried, and he cried with them. He comforted them. When the Eternal One puts on flesh and walks on the earth, he brings eternal life. The life of heaven in the midst of all of our worldly ways of life. And this is what Jesus did up until his death. But his death marks a change. Right? Something has happened to Jesus in his resurrection. He is physical with a physical body. He shows up eating, telling people to poke him in the ribs. And he, as he invites his friends to touch his wounds, he's clearly the same Jesus, but his life has been enhanced somehow. His earthly body has been upgraded. He has been prepared to return to his Father in heaven. Remember at the beginning of the story when the Word became flesh. An important biblical doctrine of the church for the last 2,000 years was that this was the very first time that God ever had a fleshly body suitable for life in the world. That it was when Jesus became incarnate, infleshed, that he took on the fullness of our humanity in a way that he never had ever before, and in a way that carried all of its limitations. But the story of the resurrection goes, Jesus was raised with a body that was capable of dwelling on the earth and in heaven. Which makes sense because Jesus is now ready to ascend to the Father as he promised that he would. Embodied, I mean, with a body and ruling from heaven, Jesus remains there until the final day when, as Revelation tells the story, heaven and earth are joined together forever. The Apostle Paul tells the story in 1 Corinthians that in the final resurrection of the dead, on the last day, we too will receive new bodies. Bodies just like Jesus's resurrection bodies. Bodies that are somehow capable of dwelling in heaven and on earth at the same time. And we will need these bodies as heaven and earth are joined together as one forever. On that day, the earth won't have pockets of heaven, right? The earth won't have outposts or embassies of heaven. On that day, the earth will be completely overcome by the life of heaven. All things will be made new. This is the great Christian hope. So that's great, but what does that mean for how we live today? Right? What does that mean for how we respond, how we live in light of this great hope? What does it mean for us to believe that Jesus is God's chosen and faithful servant? How do we have life in his name? Well, the answer is found in the locked room. Remember the locked room that we started with? I started this morning by asking you to think of this group of scientists locking themselves in a room with the only cure for all of cancer. Now, read with me verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." This is the second time he's said to them, "Peace be with you." "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is on the first day of the week. The disciples have already heard Mary's sermon as she came and she told them, "He is risen. I have seen the Lord." And she tells them all of the things that Jesus told her to tell them. And then they lock themselves in a room. I have no answer for that. I don't know if any of you do, but they lock themselves in a room after Mary said that she had found the Lord. But locked in this room, Jesus doesn't abandon them to their locked room. Jesus comes to them and offers his disciples the peace of God. Jesus commissions his disciples with a commission from God. Jesus equips his disciples with the powerful presence of God. And Jesus entrusts his disciples with the loving forgiveness of God. The disciples are no longer just this group of people who get to experience a bit of heaven on earth whenever they see Jesus do his deal, right? The disciples have now been given a bit of heaven. Just as in heaven, everything and everyone experiences this perfect unity, this perfect peace with God, so now the disciples do too. Just as in heaven, everything and everyone has a God-given purpose, so now the disciples do as well. Just as in heaven, the Spirit of God empowers and the forgiveness of God heals, so now the disciples have both the Spirit and God's forgiveness. I don't know if you have a sense of like how huge this is. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in his last moments with them, he told them, "You will do greater things than I have. Jesus tells his disciples that they are responsible for bringing the forgiveness of God to others. That they have been entrusted with making life on earth as it is in heaven through the empowering of God's Spirit alive in them. And yet, 8 days after this, the disciples are still locked in their room. They are scientists with a world-changing cure, locked away in fear. They have the life of God, eternal life in their possession, and they are afraid of the people who killed Jesus. Like, they literally have seen Jesus overcome that death, and yet they are still afraid. And I think when we're honest, we go, we are too much like them too often. I mean, we've seen the church like this. We can look around us at a changing world and we can get afraid. Like, we can fear the loss of our rights and of our privileges. We can fear being made fun of for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. We can be afraid that we will lose friends or family over our faith. We can be afraid that trusting God is going to cost us too much. He's going to send us as missionaries to some place that nobody wants to go. And we can fear that our faithfulness won't be enough. That it's not going to work, right? That, like, laying down your life for your enemies is a really ineffective strategy if you end up dead. That this is all just a big waste of time. We can fear all of these things, right? So that whatever the church is afraid of, churches everywhere bunker down, lock themselves within their walls, keep retelling stories of the past to hope that the world just passes by. Or the church can hear the incredible message of the resurrection anew. The resurrection doesn't forget the past. The resurrection remembers exactly where we've come from and celebrates what God has done and where God has overcome. And it looks to the future with hopeful anticipation. Because as the Father has sent me, so I send you, Jesus says to his disciples. Right? This is actually where we as a church found our mission statement, right? Like, we really dug really deep for this one. Like, we are sending disciple-making communities into the world. Father, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Because our conviction, as we wrestle with what it means to be church, is what it means to seek God faithfully, is that church ultimately isn't what happens here when we gather, that we don't just huddle together, right, on Sundays, but that we are involved in training and equipping each and every one. I say you, us, I am in the process of being trained and equipped as well, so that in our households, we can ask this question: how are we bringing heaven into the lives of the people around us? Or we want our small groups to be asking, how are we bringing eternal life into the neighborhood where we meet? And the beauty of this question isn't as though, like, we have to go out and figure this out, but Jesus breathes on his disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit that motivates and compels and sends us into the world. And so the question that we ask as we think about our lives with our families, our lives with our small groups, is who is being loved through us? Right? Who is being fed? Who is being reconciled to each other and to God? Who in our lives is being told that they are loved by God? who is being lifted up from dark and ugly places? Who is being housed? Who is being forgiven? Think about the people that you live with and think about your small group. Jesus has breathed the breath of God over you. You have been given the Spirit of God. The living God dwells in you. And you've been given the authority of Jesus to make peace with enemies, to offer forgiveness to sinners. And that means like whatever you're afraid of, God raised Jesus from the dead. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul in Romans 8 reminds us that nothing can stop the God who raises Jesus from the dead. And so we remember that together this morning. And we also remember together that it is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus that heaven sort of forever has a place here on earth. You might call it a deposit, a down payment. That promise that one day heaven and earth will forever be joined together and linked, that link has already been formed. And so we are being invited to come and enjoy fellowship with the Father, who then sends us out from the table to go and to love and to serve and to make peace and to offer forgiveness, and to invite people to come and know our God. Amen.